Welcome to True Worldview, your place for intelligent conversation on ultimate questions and the issues that matter. I'm Christy Johnson. I'm here with Paul Dean, and today we're going to be talking about Luke 20, verse 25, which says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." We're going to be talking about what that means.
Christy, you're exactly right. And of course, this was born out of a couple of podcasts we did a few weeks ago where we were talking about human government. We were talking about the Christian's relationship to human government and things of that nature. And we just casually mentioned the whole render unto Caesar thing and how it might not mean exactly what a lot of folk take it to mean. And well, a couple of our listeners said, "Hey, are you going to talk about that on a future broadcast or not?" So here we are, and it might behoove us to kind of give, you know, the common understanding of what that verse is, you know, what people usually mean when they quote it.
Yeah, I think that most people mean, well, pay taxes because that's whose face is on the money, so give it back to the government. I think that's what they think it means.
Yeah, they think that certain things belong to Caesar or the government and certain things belong to God. And it sounds in some sense that, you know, sounds like that's what Jesus is saying and that's how they take it. But, you know, the scripture is plain and we can understand it, but there are things here and there that are difficult to understand without a little understanding of the background, without some research. Peter himself says that the Apostle Paul writes certain things in the scriptures that are difficult to understand. I find that interesting. It's one of my favorite verses because I completely agree with Peter on that. And but I think, you know, you've got to understand, you know, something of the historical context. Certainly the context, we're looking in Luke's gospel, the context out of which Luke is writing, the immediate context, that kind of thing. So you can't just sort of take that line and impose a meaning on it that really doesn't necessarily mean what God is trying to communicate to us through that, if that makes sense. So we want to look at the background.
Yeah, and honestly, I always thought that verse meant pay your taxes, and that's why I mentioned it in the last podcast. So I'm excited to talk about it because even I don't really know the context.
Well, which sure.
Not good on my part. Context is king, as they always say.
Yeah, that's right. Well, we don't want to give the impression that we're tax evaders or that we're calling for tax evasion. In fact, we're not. And you know, we understand Romans 13. We've outlined that in recent weeks. But the command there for us believers is to submit. And it says directly there we're to pay taxes. Now, that doesn't mean that taxes are right. Doesn't mean that taxes are not evil. It doesn't mean that taxation is not stealing. We can talk about some of that, and there are instances when we may not. But I just wanted to say up front here that we pay our taxes. That's what we're commanded to do, and we do it for a number of reasons, but mainly we do it for the glory of God. But again, coming back to Luke's gospel, I think we have to understand what Luke is doing. I mean, he doesn't just drop this out of the sky or drop this out of the air, as it were. What we're talking about is Jesus' supreme authority. That is what Luke is trying to set forth, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who has authority over all things, and there are many who would try to usurp that authority, but they have no right to do so, and so that's what Luke is talking about. And it's interesting if you go back even into chapter 19, and you see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I know you understand what's significant about that. Just sort of highlight that for a moment.
Well, it's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was riding on a colt, and that was to fulfill a prophecy and to say he's the Messiah.
That's right. And so right there, you know, this Passion Week and a lot of things happen, and Luke describes a lot of things, but that triumphal entry, that's why I refer to it as that, and the folk are recognizing him for who he is. And certainly events take a turn for the worse, and a lot of folk who were praising him end up calling for his crucifixion. We understand all of that, but Luke is trying to get us to understand who he is and what's going on. Immediately after that, Luke gives us the account of the cleansing of the temple. What's going on there?
I think that's when he came into the temple and overturned the tables because they were selling a bunch of stuff and that kind of thing. And he was like, why are you making my father's house a place of, you know, business? I think that's kind of what he was saying.
Well, yeah, it's a little bit deeper than that. I mean, you're right on target. Part of the issue there was when folk came into the temple, you know, they had certain animals and, you know, those money changers would say, well, you've got blemishes on these animals, and so you have to buy animals from us. And part of it had to do with the money. They wanted to exchange the money into Caesar's coin. And so there's a subtle assertion of Caesar's authority there. And so Jesus comes in and he essentially says, look, you have made my father's house a den of iniquity. It's not just that they're conducting business there. It's not that we can't sell CDs in the vestibule of the church building or something like that. But they're taking advantage of the people. They're saying that the sacrifices they have aren't good enough, but we have some you can purchase. And of course, they raise the prices. And, you know, the exchange of money, and they raised the prices. They were stealing from the people. And obviously the Bible, God says, thou shalt not steal. So you're basically a den of robbers. But he quotes the Old Testament. He says, my father's house should be called a house of prayer. And so with this rebuke and with this, statement, my father's house, he's making a statement about who he is, right?
Yeah, he's saying he's the Messiah, God's his father, and he's God. And yeah, he's saying, I'm here, I'm the Messiah.
That's right. So again, he's asserting his authority. And then, of course, Jesus tells the parable of the vine dressers to the Jewish religious leaders. So give us a little background there. I mean, what's happening in that parable? You don't have to give all the details, but essentially what's going on?
Well, I think that's another parable where he is asserting his authority. He tells a parable of a owner of a vineyard, and he sends three servants to go and, I guess, bring him back some of the fruit from the vineyard. And three times they're sent away empty-handed. And then the last time he says, okay, well, I'll send my beloved son. And I think saying that is him, you know, saying, I'm the beloved son. You know, he always says, he who has eyes to hear, to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's saying, through that parable, I'm the beloved son. And they, I think they beat him. Maybe they killed him.
That's right. They killed him.
and he said that he was going to come and destroy them, I guess.
Well, he says, what will the owner do to them? I mean, you've got it right. Your memory is really good. I'm hitting you cold on these, but I appreciate that because we were going to talk about some other things, but I wanted to give this background. But essentially, yeah, he sends the servants, they go away empty-handed, he sends his son, he says they'll respect him, they kill him, and so what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard would do? He will destroy those vine dressers and he will give the vineyard to others. Well, when Jesus says that in context, it is a direct reference to judgment on Israel, judgment on Jerusalem. It's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is coming in AD 70, and he's going to give the vineyard the kingdom of God, as it were. He's going to give it to others, which, of course, is the Gentiles or the church, those Jews and Gentiles who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, Jesus is asserting his supreme authority over all things. And if you think about it, you know, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he has absolute authority to set forth proper worship. He has absolute authority to set forth the truth without interference from others. This is the question that the Jewish leaders put to him. By what authority do you say these things? That's back in verse 2 of Luke 20, which is the chapter that we're looking at. By what authority do you do these things? I mean, there's the whole issue right there. Jesus has absolute authority to set forth his identity as the Son of God. That's the parable of the vine dressers, and he has absolute authority to set forth his supreme authority over all usurping rivals. And that is what this issue of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and rendering unto God the things that are God's, that's what that statement is all about. But you have to see the statement in context, because the Jewish leaders are challenging his authority, and they're saying, in a very real sense, whether they realize it or not, that Caesar is their authority, and we'll show how that's the case. And Jesus is saying, no, Caesar is not the ultimate authority. I am. That's what's going on, if that makes sense.
Ooh, that gets me excited. Yeah, Jesus is the authority. I love it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, we might ought to just sort of read this passage of Scripture, you know, just the account of the whole confrontation there in the temple. It starts in verse 20. I don't know if you've got your Bible up yet. If not, I can read it. If you do, I'm going to let you read it.
Yeah, I've got it. So I'll read chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Ooh, so they're trying to like catch him in a trap.
That's right.
Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent.
Wow, that's pretty powerful if you think about it in context. Remember, just on the heels of this parable of the vineyard and how the Jewish leaders essentially were putting God's son to death, they understood what he was saying, and they exclaimed, "Certainly not, you know, may it never be." Mm-hmm. And then Jesus, back in verse 17, looks at them and he said, "Well, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And we know that, again, he's saying to the Jewish leaders, "You've rejected me. I'm the chief cornerstone." And he goes on to say, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And don't miss this, Christy. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. And why would they lay hands on him? What were they going to do?
They're going to deliver him to the authorities and, I guess, do whatever they wanted. And ultimately, they wanted to kill him.
That's right. That's right. They were going to do the very thing that they said that they wouldn't do, but what Jesus told them they would do right mm-hmm. there. They're plotting to kill him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. That's the last part of verse 19. And then the very next verse, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach us the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And as you said a moment ago, they're trying to trap him, and it's wicked, but there it is nevertheless. So that's the background. That's the context, and you have to understand all of that. Now, you have to understand some more, but, you know, certainly you have to understand that. Jeremy Barr has been helpful on this particular passage. He sets forth the historical setting in a little bit greater detail, and he talks about the undercurrent of tax revolt. In AD 6, he points out that Rome imposed a census tax on the Jews, and there was a tax revolt led by Judas the Galilean. He was saying that taxation is slavery, which of course is true, but the state doesn't like to hear that. And so the Romans brutally combated this uprising for decades. But the real issue, Christy, is what Luke is trying to get us to see, sort of put it in context. What is the real issue?
Well, the real issue is who is supreme, who has the true authority, God or Caesar? And I think if you go back to the context, it starts to make a whole lot of sense, because we had the triumphal entry where he was coming and declaring his authority. And, you know, we talked about the parables that he gave, and then also cleansing the temple. And think about this. The context is also the Passover, where you had masses of Jews there.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, with all those people, Pilate has beefed up security, and, you know, there are troops that are there temporarily in Jerusalem. And you remember Pontius Pilate, he's not really a benevolent guy. You know, we often get a wrong picture of him, because he didn't really want to execute Jesus per se in that particular moment. But Pilate is a cruel and brutal dictator, and he is the emperor's chief soldier there. He's the magistrate. He's the tax collector. And, you know, a few years earlier, he had put up effigies of the emperor on the fortress Antonia, and that, you know, was right there. It adjoined the Jewish temple. And of course, the Jewish law, you know, forbid the creation of graven images. And, you know, you really couldn't bring them into the holy city of Jerusalem, but that's exactly what Pilate did. And there was almost an insurrection. And so Pilate only averted a bloodbath by removing the images. But the point is that Jerusalem at this particular point in time, based on everything we've said, it's prickling, as it were, with political and religious fervor. And again, I think that background, again, it gives us insight. It sheds light onto what we're talking about in terms of this encounter between Jesus and the religious authorities there in the temple. And, you know, Christy, you pointed out something about the rhetorical structure, if I could just use that term. You pointed out something when we were kind of going through the text. I mean, what initially is going on there with reference to the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus himself? What are they doing?
Well, they're just trying to catch him. They're trying to put him in a trap. They wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him because he was saying things that they thought were blasphemous, because he was saying that he was the Son of God. And instead of believing, they were trying to kill him and trying to catch him in his words. So they were being bad.
That's exactly right. And if you go down to verse 24, what does Jesus say to them? Just, you know, right there.
Yeah, I mean, he's it's almost like he asked them a rhetorical question back. He says, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?
That's right. That's right. He even asked them to show them a coin. And, of course, the reality is they weren't even allowed to have Roman coins in the temple. That was blasphemous, and it had a graven image on it. They weren't allowed to do that. So right there, Jesus has turned the tables, if that makes sense, just by getting them to show the coin. Now, let's talk about this coin for just a moment. I mean, it was issued by Caesar, but it was issued by Tiberius Caesar, obviously the emperor. And Barr says this: the denarius was truly the emperor's property. He used it to pay his soldiers, officials, and suppliers. It bore the imperial seal. It differed from the copper coins issued by the Roman Senate, and it was also the coin with which subjected peoples, in theory, were required to pay the tribute or the tax. Tiberius even made it a capital crime to carry any coin stamped with his image into a bathroom or a brothel. In short, the denarius was a tangible representation of the emperor's power, wealth, deification, and subjugation. And that's why, you know, it's important in verse 24, Jesus says, show me a denarius. And so these Jews, they just happen to have one with them. Now, you got to remember, the circulation of this particular coin was pretty scarce in Judea. And so the only people that would transact routinely with the denarius would have been soldiers, Roman officials, Jewish leaders that were in collaboration with Rome. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't have one of these coins. And so, again, Jesus has sort of turned the tables, right?
Yeah, I mean, they were trying to catch him, and he's like, all right, well, let me try to catch you. I don't know if he's not being vindictive in the way that we would be, because he has the authority. And so he's, I think, just trying to, again, show himself as the authority. And again, I like, this is interesting because this takes place in the temple, and the fact that they're bringing this item, this pagan, you know, coin of a pagan, a profane item into the sacred temple. I mean, that's hypocritical.
That's right. That's right. And he's pinpointing that. I mean, and you're right about that, his authority, but also, you know, just like he did with the rich young ruler, put his finger on what his sin issue was. You know, that's what Jesus does as the Son of God. I mean, ultimately, you know, it's either for judgment or for salvation, but that's what he does. So, you know, here's again, Jesus, he's in the temple, he's pointed out their hypocrisy, and of course, he's a rabbi, he's a Jewish teacher, he's going to answer according to the Torah. And so, if you think about in the Torah, the law, you know, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, and specifically the law, but, you know, think about on the one hand, the Ten Commandments, and then think about on the other, the Shema. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the Shema. A lot of people have never heard that term.
Refresh my memory.
Well, Deuteronomy 6, Hero, you know, I don't know if I can quote it exactly, but the Jews recited it daily, Hero, Hero, Israel, the Lord our God is one. Mm. And it goes on a little bit, but essentially it's a declaration of the uniqueness of God. There's only one God. And of course, the essence of we know the essence of his being is Trinitarian, so it's three persons and one God. But they're declaring not only his uniqueness, but his authority. So again, that's right in front of us. And so you've got and the Shema there. There's only one God. You've got the Ten Commandments, which says, "I shall have no other gods before you, and no graven images, etc." The second commandment, God, you know, prohibits these false images. You can't worship these images. You can't craft these images for false adoration. So with that commandment and the demand for the worship of God alone there in the Shema, remember, they would write God's word on the phylacteries that they would put on their foreheads and on their wrist, and they'd write it on their doorpost. And so, you know, you've got this image and this inscription, which is a violation of the second commandment. And so, you know, with the use of the word inscription by Jesus, he doesn't just say whose image is on the coin. Go back to verse 24. Yeah. What does he say?
Whose likeness and inscription does it have?
That's right. Whose image, whose likeness, and whose inscription? See, he highlights both issues. And so I don't think there's any doubt that he's reminding them of the Shema. And and then, of course, their answer is, you know, whose image and whose inscription? I mean, their answer is what? I mean, they're caught on the horns of their own dilemma, whether they realize it yet or not. But whose image is it?
Caesar's. So you're exactly right. He's showing them the idolatry in their hearts, and also just the fact that they've turned away from God.
That's right. Now, Caesar, of course, was referred to as the worshipful son of the god Augustus. And that's interesting. And if you look at the back of this coin, it shows him seated on a throne, right? So he's got that kingly authority, but this, listen to this, it shows him seated on a throne with a priestly robe. He is the highest priest in the Roman Empire, as well as the highest authority. And what it actually does is it imposes the cult of emperor worship, and it asserts Caesar's sovereignty upon, you know, all who use the coin to buy and sell. So imagine Jesus, knowing who he is, and we know who he is, confronting this particular coin, and imagine the context that Luke gives us. He had just proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, right? Yeah. He's the son in the parable of the vine dressers, and now he's looking at this coin which declares Caesar to be the Son of God. And so then again, and not to sound like a broken record, but I want the folk to really get this. Think of the rhetorical significance of Jesus forcing them to produce this coin, the counter question. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to do either of these to answer the question, but he did. And I think that's just the point.
Man, again, like he's being confronted right there with their idolatry, and they have the Son of God, like actually God, standing in front of them. That had to be a interesting scene to see. And yeah. it even gives me boldness, because we've just been talking about evangelism in our last few podcasts, and Jesus was not, he didn't shy away from confronting people. He was always loving, but when something needed to be said, he said it. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying, I'm God, and he's kind of catching them in their hypocrisy.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so he says, essentially, as you read earlier, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's. But, Christy, does that not beg the question then, what is truly God's versus what is truly Caesar's, when you look at that context? And obviously, we know everything belongs to God. I mean, Leviticus 25:23, the land of Israel shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and you are but aliens who have become my tenants. That's why they were to dedicate the first fruit to God. It was an acknowledgement that all things, all good things come from God. All things belong to God. God even declares, mine is the silver, mine is the gold. But Caesar, on the other hand, he claimed that all people and things rightfully belong to Rome. He's usurping God's authority. And of course, that's what the state does. As we learned in Daniel a few weeks ago, and of course we knew this before, but on a podcast, all earthly kingdoms are rival kingdoms of the kingdom of God. And so here's this Roman denarius with Caesar's image on it and inscription, notifying everyone who transacts with it that the emperor demands exclusive allegiance and worship. Remember, Tiberius claimed to be the worshipful son of God, and Jesus points out, now hear me on this, Jesus points out that the claims of God and Caesar are mutually exclusive. His counter question simply, I think, invites his listeners to choose allegiances. That's what that whole encounter is all about. And that is what, verses 25 and 26 are about when he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. I think, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent because he's saying, basically, if I could quote another scripture, Christy, choose you this day whom you will serve, Caesar or God. You claim to honor and love God. You're the people of God, and yet, who are you honoring at this particular moment? They tried to trap him, but he turned the tables.
Yeah. I think that's why it's so important for us to know history and to know context and to remember the audience that Jesus is speaking to, because knowing all of this background about the denarius and the context of how Jesus has been asserting his authority as the Messiah, and how the religious leaders were trying to catch him, that really changes the whole way you read the passage, and it makes verse 26 make a whole lot more sense. Because I've kind of always wondered, well, all he said was render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Like, that's not that big of a statement. Like, why did that make them basically become speechless? You know what I mean? But when you realize what he's actually doing, he's saying this is all mine, and you're holding this coin of Caesar, who's basically put himself up on a plane of being a god almost. And so, you know, he is a rival ruler to God. And that's very powerful what Jesus is doing here and saying, this is all mine. And yeah, I'm the true authority.
Yeah, that's right. It's kind of like that encounter with Samuel and Saul, when Saul was ordered by God through Samuel to go and destroy the Amalekites and to put to death King Agag and to destroy everything, not to take any of the plunder, not to take any of the spoil. Do you remember that particular encounter? Mm-hmm. And actually, Saul spared King Agag's life, and he took the best of the flocks. He spared some of that. Yeah. And so when he returns, do you remember what happened?
Yeah, like he came in and I think Saul said, well, he did what he asked. And he's like, well, what is the bleeding of sheep that I hear?
That's right. Yeah, you did what you asked. You don't understand why God is not happy with you. And any of this protest. I love that question.
Like,
that you
clearly you did not do what he said.
Yeah. And see, he knows he's caught then when he says, well, then what is this bleeding that I hear in my ears? You know, all these sheep and he's caught. Well, these Jewish religious leaders are caught. That's why they don't have anything to say. So
they have a choice. When Nathan confronted David on his sin with Bathsheba, and he told the story of this guy who stole the sheep from this guy who had all the sheep, and he went and stole his sheep. And he said, well, you should put that, you know, we need to punish that man. And Nathan said, you are that man. And David's response was repentance. I think he was, you know, he was cut to the heart, and he responded in worship towards God and repented of what he had done. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, is he's telling them, make a choice. Who will you worship?
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, Christy, you know, as we wrap it up, there are some implications, I think, with regard to government, with regard to taxes and those kinds of things. But the real point, and maybe we'll talk about that in a future broadcast. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But I think the real point, of course, is what you've just said. And I guess my point in you know, making that point is, our point is that it's sort of, I don't know that grieve is the right word, but it bothers me just a little bit when we just sort of take a surface view and we think, render unto Caesar those things that are his, render to God, as if Jesus is really teaching, oh, there's some things that belong to the government, something belongs to God, and you guys just need to understand that.
Yeah.
That's not what's going on there. It all belongs to God. And those Jews shouldn't have had that coin, shouldn't have, you know, been in that situation. But anyway, you understand. That's what we've been saying.
Yeah. Awesome. Man, that was a good one.
Ah, awesome. Praise the Lord.
So we'll talk. I guess we're done. And join us next time. We'll be talking about something interesting on True Worldview.
You've been listening to True Worldview, an analysis of news, culture, and theological trends from a biblical perspective. To access archive broadcasts, go to trueworldview.net, where you'll find other helpful resources as well. Thanks for listening, and join us next time on True Worldview. And the gospel.